I don't claim any great knowledge of this, but it just seems like this really opens that thing up. Now let's stop and review ourselves. Let's go back. Paul said, "The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe." Whatever faith unto faith means. What the day? This is Thursday. Okay. All right. Today it means. All right. Now whatever it means, that it's obvious that he's saying the gospel of Christ is the way God is going to deliver man. It's the power of God in salvation. Then he starts out and he says, man is a sinner. Mankind generally is sin. Mankind all over the world. He could at least look up to God and be thankful, but he didn't even do that. He filled up with pride and he just didn't even do that. So mankind generally is a sinner. And as a result, God gave him up. Gave him up to all sorts of vile things. And then he says, what's worse is that those people that were doing all these things, they really knew there's something wrong. And because they knew there was something wrong, because they had some sort of sense of ought or right, however you describe it, God was just in condemning them. God could condemn that man on that faraway island because he knew he wasn't doing all he ought to do. He wasn't doing right. God knew that he knew it. God could justly condemn him. Then he takes up the Gentile particularly, and he says, they could do by nature the things contained in the law, their conscience bearing witness, but they didn't do it either. They sinned. God justly condemned the Gentile. And then the Jew, he's worse off than ever. He had all the law, had all this special instructions and all kind of special guides and everything. He went right ahead and sinned anyhow. So God had to condemn the Jew. So he winds up that section by saying God condemned everybody. All are under condemnation. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. Now, what's the solution? Well, law is not the solution. Law is not the solution. And he just touches on it lightly at first, saying law is not the solution. But the solution is Jesus Christ. It's the fact that Christ delivered himself for us. He died in our behalf. So we're saved by the mercies of God, through the grace of God, by virtue of the fact that we put our trust in Christ rather than in ourselves. Instead of trusting in ourselves, we're all undone. We put our trust in Christ. And then he says that doesn't negate law. It's still there. But it does say that our salvation is on the basis of faith. And then chapter 4, he raises the question, what do you mean by this faith? Well, he says, I'll give you an example. Abraham. So he gives us that marvelous example of Abraham. I mean a life of faith. I'm not talking about an experience of faith. I'm talking about a life of faith. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then the whole life of Abraham is put before us there. Just bang, 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 bang. Three different times it says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And there were three different times in his life, years apart. It's the life of Abraham. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. So he explains that. Then the fifth chapter, he makes a brief summation and wraps the whole business in there, that all have sinned and that we're saved by grace, that our hope is through Jesus Christ, and all of this. He wraps that all up, and then he says, I'll give you a dramatization of it. Adam over here represents mankind, sinful mankind. Christ over here represents the remedy that God has given. And so he gives you those contrasts. Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ. And he comes on through the fifth chapter on that and winds it up with his statement that the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that is through Christ Jesus and the grace of God that we can be saved. All right, now he set that big thing before us. Now, in the sixth chapter, he makes a practical application of that to a person's life. See, it's been sort of theoretical back here, all as he developed all these big, this thing. Now he said, now let's get this right down where we live.
I believe that that's where these Pentecostals really have a lot of trouble. The preacher will get them emotionally worked up, and they'll have this feeling like they're saved and everything, but Then after a few weeks, they're back in sin again. They're having problems.
Right,
and they don't know what's wrong. Well, don't I have the Holy Spirit? And, you know, I have both kinfolks and friends who they go to one extreme to the other, just all the way down, and then something will happen. They'll get emotionally built up, and they're back on fire again for a little while, and then all the way back discouraged and deep in sin.
I used to work at a grocery store when I was in high school in a sort of a Pentecostal neighborhood. And we had some people, they were good people, and, well, you know, that's kind of, you got to kind of qualify that. But there were, yeah, and in a sense, they were good people, and I liked them. They'd come up there, we'd sit around the old pot-bellied stove and talk, you know, and we talked Bible and everything, and I liked them. And they'd get, like you say, just exactly like you say, they'd get all worked up. Boy, I tell you, this old boy'd come in, I mean, he's ready. He's going to live for the Lord. Last night I got the Spirit. Boy, the Spirit got me. And he's just on top of the world. But by the end of the week, why, he was drunk again, not paying his bills, and running around on his wife and all this. And he'd just get down, way down, and then his conscience would bother him. Boy, his conscience would just eat him up. And oh, he'd cry. I've had him come in there and just cry. Tell you about it, just cry like a baby. And I'm going back and see if I can't get the Spirit again, you know. And that's exactly what it is. Now, what Paul is doing here in the 6th and 7th chapters, he's being real practical about it. I think that's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, well, now, that's, I've got the principle before you. First four chapters, and then the fifth chapter is that summation chapter. Now he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, all right, now we are Christians. Now we're talking to people that have been baptized into Christ. Now we're talking to people that have accepted this. Now what? Shall we just go on living like we always live? Why? He says, you can't do that. You can't do that. And so he really pounds on them in the sixth chapter. He says, no, you can't do that. But then he is fully aware, even in his own life, he's fully aware that they're going to slip at times. He's aware of that. So the seventh chapter says, well, is it the law's fault? No. Where does it lie? It's in me. Well, but I thought you'd changed. Yeah, I have. And I think he's saying, I don't want it that way. What I would, see. But he says, what it all boils down to is, unless you rely on the mercies of God, unless you realize that you can't do it yourself, unless you realize that you've got to keep coming to God and through Jesus Christ, rely on His mercies, oh wretched man that you are. Don't you think? Doesn't that make sense? It does to me. That just makes a lot of sense to me. And it leads us into that eighth chapter. That eighth chapter, it's got some real hard parts in it. But I'll tell you what, I am convinced in my own mind that the eighth chapter is saying this. And I'll give it to you in just a few words, best I can. I think the eighth chapter is saying, so in the final analysis, you've got to make up your mind that you're going to turn away from sin. And you have got to make up your mind that you're going to serve God. And with your spirit, you must give yourself so wholly, so completely to the service of God that He will forgive you when you sin. That God will forgive, the mercies of God, the continued forgivenesses of God are there for the person that's really trying. Now, this is not negating anything. This is not saying you don't have to confess your sin. This is not saying you don't have to pray God for forgiveness. But it's saying that the chief thing here is your heart has got to be given to God. I believe that's exactly what it's saying. I believe that if you'll tie from the seventh chapter right on into the eighth, what he's been saying back there is, the good that I would Let's just take a few of these. That's the will of man, isn't it? The good that I would, I do not. Alright, now if I do that I would, see, I find in a law that when I would, now all of these wills warring against the law of my mind. Would, that's the will of man, the inward man, the law of my mind. See it? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, that's my mind, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, there's what his will, there's the inward man, there's the law of his mind, all spelled out for us. Now the next statement is, 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Now, I think here there's a qualifier on this no condemnation. To those people that walk after the Spirit, there is
walking.
But those that walk after the flesh, there is.
The qualifier is here all the way. We're going to come to it as we keep going in the 8th chapter. You remember that I pointed out in Romans 1:9, I serve God with
my spirit.
And he says, my spirit. I serve the law of God.
No condemnation to be
with my mind, wasn't it? Or something like that. What he said right here. It's with my spirit, with my mind. But it's qualified up there, was in the gospel. Here it was in Christ. It's the same thing in the 2nd chapter, 29th verse. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. There they are. That's just what he's saying. And isn't this obvious? If you've got man here, if here's man, and man is made up of flesh and spirit. Now we're talking about his spirit now. Man is made up of flesh and spirit. And this man as a whole here, what does this man have to do to come to Christ? He's got to change his spirit. He's got to change his mind.
Transformed by the renewing of your mind.
You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's right. Now when he changes his mind, what does that do? It affects the spirit.
The flesh.
I said spirit. Yeah, it affects the flesh. It affects the flesh. When he changes his mind about things, then he turns his back on the flesh. And so he dies. He kills the flesh. But he kills the flesh in intent. E-N-T. And purpose. He kills the flesh in intent and purpose. Now this man is baptized, and the guilt of the past is taken away. Now this man starts living for God. He will do God's will. See, there's his spirit. But what happens every once in a while?
Flesh takes over.
Every once in a while, the flesh takes over. So you've got this whole man here, and you've got this man who is determined to live for God, but once in a while, the flesh takes over anyhow. So this man has to keep going to God for forgiveness. And he says, thank God for the mercy of God. If it weren't for the mercy of God, I'd never make it. If it weren't for the mercy of God, I'd never make it. Thank God for the mercies that are there. And that's exactly what he said. Now, this chapter, the 8th chapter, is saying, I must walk after the Spirit. I must walk after what I will, which is a way of saying I must go on with this killing process. But as he goes on in the letter, he points out that this walking after my spirit means that I must will to do what God's spirit tells me to do. So the man's spirit is first considered, tying back into the 7th chapter. And then as the chapter proceeds, he shows you that you are not really walking after the Spirit, your own Spirit, unless you're letting the Holy Spirit lead you, tell you where to go. See, if you walked after your own Spirit and ignored the Spirit of God, then you'd have a man self-sufficient. You'd have a man just doing what he thought was right. Now, I don't believe that should have kicked off.
That's 30 more minutes.
Since it kicked off before?
Yeah.
What do you know? That really kicks them in a hurry, doesn't it?
That uses up 30 minutes pretty quick, doesn't it?
It certainly does.
It's a short minute.
What he's going to say, now let's see if I can put it together for you now in the 8th chapter.
Make a point real quick for the sake of the tape, because I want to get this tape sent to this young man I was just studying with in Austin about how the Spirit of God would lead us.
Yes, well, we've got to come to that. We're coming to that in the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th verses. We've got to come to that because it's in this chapter. That's right. Now, it starts like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who do the very best they can and try to serve God with their whole heart. That's really what he's saying down here. But now, it's going to be qualified. I mean, you can't just cut it off there. Like I say, if you cut it off there, you'd have a man saving himself by just his own conscience and forget about God. No, you can't do that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I think that's just saying what he's already said. Just saying what he's already said. For what the law could not do, why couldn't it do it? In that it was weak through the flesh. The reason the law couldn't do it was I kept sinning. And the law had no way of taking care of that, you see. The law simply condemned me when I sinned. So what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he died as our offering on behalf of us, you see, for sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. Here's this life that you've got to live, who walk not after the flesh, not after this old fleshly part of man, but after the Spirit, after what you will or would that you do. I don't think he's gotten to God's Spirit yet. I think he's still talking about man's Spirit. Who walk after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, or walk in the flesh, you see, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. Now watch verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now we're getting down to a qualifier. We're coming to a qualifier. He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you. Notice it speaks of the Spirit being in them. It speaks of God, the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Then it speaks of Christ being in you. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's God, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You do the mortifying, you see. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You've got to go that far to really put it all together. But by the time you've gotten that far, it seems to me, and I can't, to be perfectly frank with you, I would hate to have the job of going through there and putting the capital letters where they belong and taking them off where they didn't belong. Because there are places in there where it seems like it's moot. It's difficult to say whether at this particular point he's talking about the Spirit of God or man's spirit. I'm just not that astute. I just can't pin it down that way. But the general point, I believe, is clear. That there is your will and your fleshly appetites. And they war against one another. And he's saying, then don't walk by your fleshly appetites, but walk by your determination to do better. That's what you got to walk by. But that determination to do better must be something that accords with what God's Spirit says. You see? Now, how do we know what God's Spirit says? Well, this takes you to the lesson of how God's Spirit reveals the truth of God to us. God's Spirit reveals its truth unto us by its word. That's the sword of the Spirit. And the only way in the world you can know that you're walking, that your spirit and God's Spirit are in accord, is when your conscience bears witness to the fact that you are doing what you have read from the Word of God. You turn and read the Word of God, and it shapes your conscience. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now here's this big problem. Not a problem in our life, but back in their time it was a big problem. The Jew and Gentile and the meats that they had and so on. Alright, as concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice and idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there's none other God but one. Though there be their called gods, whether many or few, he says, we know that there's just one God. He makes that point. But he says to every man, there is not that knowledge. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now watch what we've got here. Here's one man, and his knowledge is at this level. He thinks that he can't eat that meat. But here's another man. Paul says, well, it doesn't make any difference. Meat doesn't commend us to God. Neither we eat are we the better or the worse. It doesn't make any difference whether you eat it or not. So this man's knowledge is at that level, but that man's knowledge down here is at this level. He thinks that it's wrong to eat it. Now, because that man's knowledge is that level, that man's conscience is at that level also. But this man, he can eat it and not bother his conscience because the conscience is at the level of the knowledge.
And it won't bother his conscience, rightfully so.
Rightfully so. It won't bother his conscience. This man knows what Paul says is so, that it doesn't make any difference. Therefore, it don't bother his conscience at all. But this man doesn't know that. Therefore, it bothers his conscience. Now, what I'm getting at first is that conscience goes with the level of knowledge. And we can understand that. We understand that as I study the Bible, I get to digging into the Scriptures, the more I learn from the Scriptures concerning the will of God, really learn it to where it's mine, my conscience level will be established at that point. It would then hurt my conscience not to do, that is, if I'm trying to serve God, it'll hurt my conscience not to do what I know God wants me to do. I know God doesn't want me to do thus and so. I know it. I've studied it out. It's very plain. I believe with all my heart that God doesn't want me to do that. All right? Then if I do it, it's going to hurt my conscience. Now, it is in this sense that God's Spirit and our spirit bear witness together.
They're in agreement.
They're in agreement. If God's Spirit says, this is the way it is, Turner, and I can, in good conscience, say, yeah, that's the way I do it, then our conscience are right there together. I mean, my spirit and God's spirit, right there together. Our spirits bear witness together that I'm doing what God wants me to do. God said it, and I know deep in my heart that's what I'm doing. I think that's exactly the point. And that he is saying, you must do it that way. You must see to it that your spirit and God's spirit go hand in hand. Yeah, for instance.
I'd like to use this opportunity to test my understanding of a passage. In 1 John 3:24, I'd like to get your comments on see if I can do this properly. Says, and he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he gave us. These are two, as I understand it, these are two parallel statements. If we keep his commandments, we abide in him. We know we abide in him by his Holy Spirit. So keeping the commandments here
involves,
and having the Holy Spirit means are equal here. By the Holy Spirit, we know what his commandments are. And his commandments are the message of the Holy Spirit. Is that a proper parallel there?
Just above that, in the 21st verse, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now, if you took that away from the Spirit of God altogether, you would have a subjectivism. You see what I mean? You'd have a subjectivism. A man says, well, I believe I'm right, therefore I'm right. But when you put it in with these verses that you've just cited, and I believe that's correct, when you put the whole thing together with these verses, it's got to be something that the Spirit of God has established before you can know that. I think that's correct. Let me remind you of this in 1 John. This is kind of off our top subject. But you'll find in 1 John some help by remembering that it's not always this way, but a great part of the time there is a we, and that's inspired men. like John and others like him. We saw him, we touched him with our hands, we heard him, and we deliver his word unto you. We. Then there is a you, that's the little children, that's the ones to whom he's writing. And then there is a they, and that's the false teachers. They do abuse you. They do this. They do that. And if you just kind of remember the we, you, and they of John, it has helped me a lot to straighten out a lot of passages in there. But then there are some passages like here, and I think this is the case, where John loops himself in or lumps himself in with them to say that it's by this word. And when you come on into the fourth chapter, he says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. He says, verse 6, we are of God. Now the we there, I think, goes back to the apostles. We are of God, the inspired men. He that knoweth God heareth us. He's not saying the voice of the church is the voice of God. He's saying the voice of the inspired men is the voice of God. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, we're coming back to that same point. What God has said through his inspired men, there is the way you can know. If you want to know the spirit of truth or the spirit of error, compare it to what God said through his inspired men. Compare it to the message. But I think that's very, very true. I think you're on the right track there.
Well, I hadn't used it before, and I wanted to get some comment on it.
Well, I believe that's right. Now, of course, if you get in trouble, don't blame me. I had a fellow up in Arkansas sent me a letter one time. I wish I'd have kept that letter. He said, Brother Turner, said, I've been reading your Plain Talk for a long time, and he says, you done got me into trouble. That's the way he put it. Just, you done got me into trouble. Then he had it in parenthesis, and I don't mean unto, I mean into. And he wanted me to get him out of. So he's gotten fouled up on something. I've forgotten what it was now. Well, now, I believe that's what that's saying. Like I said, I can't offer you any hard, fast rule for it. But I believe that he's saying that God's Spirit must be the informing force. God's Spirit is the revelating, the revealing force. And God's Spirit as the revealing force must then be accepted and pursued by our spirit. And when we are trying our best to do what God's Spirit wants us to do, we have access to this grace for forgiveness. There's nothing in this about automatic. That's what everybody's discussing now. There's nothing in this about automatic forgiveness. There's nothing in this about, well, you just go on and the Lord will take care of everything. Now, that's not the point at all. That's not what we're talking about at all. We are simply saying that your doing in and of itself will not do it, will not accomplish it, because it's imperfect. And that the doing in and of itself, if it's something right done, won't amount to anything unless your heart is in it. You've got to do it from the heart. But that the person who is sincerely, earnestly seeking to do God's bidding and is walking after that kind of a determination, that's the manner of his life, that's what he's doing, which means that he's going to be serving God the best he can and asking God for forgiveness and praying God for help and so on, that's the kind of man that the mercies of God are available to. The mercies of God are available to that kind of person, and that's the only way he can make it.
That little chart you had a while ago, splitting the heart of man into flesh and spirit.
Yes.
Those those cannot be equal. Either the flesh, mind of the flesh, has a predominance, or the mind of the Spirit. So here, if the mind of the Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, is in control, the flesh too, and what we do, will be brought into control.
I think that's right. And we've got this kind of help. If I'm really trying to do what's right, that means that I'm asking God's help, and that I'm praying to Him for forgiveness. I acknowledge my failures. I know that I, like Paul, see, I can say, "Oh, wretched man, without thy help, I can't make it, Lord. Help me, forgive me, strengthen me, help me this day." And when I go to bed at night, forgive me for my sins this day, and so on. That's what I've got to do. That's the way I've got to live. I've got to live that kind of a life. But living that kind of a life, I can have assurance. I can have a hope. And it's a hope that's based on the mercies of God, not upon my perfection. That's what we're saying. Now, there's a beautiful point here we still haven't gotten, and I'll try to work it in. We come on down the line. And I didn't bring that other testament with me, did I? No, all right. We come on down the line. Now he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." I just keep noticing passages talk about suffering with Him. You notice how many? They just keep popping up. Well, they're just all through here. "For I reckon," now watch this one, "for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," what was this big suffering that Paul was doing? You get right down to it in his life now. It was that conflict that he felt, wasn't it? You know, he keep feeling this conflict. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," the King James says, creation, I believe the Revised Version says, isn't it? I believe the Revised Version says creation every time there. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." I was teaching this one time in California, and we got to that verse, and I said, "Well," I said, "let's just skip over that one. I don't know what that means." And everybody just broke out laughing. They just thought that was real funny. And I said, "You thought I was joking, didn't you?" I said, "I wasn't joking. I meant it. I don't know what that means." But I've studied on it a good bit since then. I've tried to work on it. I'm going to make you a suggestion here. Back in Genesis, the third chapter, I believe it's the 70th verse. Anyhow, it's where God spoke of the sin of Adam and Eve, and he's cursed the earth. He said it'll be cursed. Is that the 17th? Does somebody have a